Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I want you to pull your chair right up to the table because, boy, we're going to feast today. You know what it's like to sit down and eat and then push yourself away from the table and declare yourself satisfied. 5,000 people plus are going to have that feeling today here on the Bible study as we continue in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Our guest today is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Wonder if they do three-quarter time over there in Israel.
Didn't see too much of it, although we did dance the Hava Nagila on a boat on the Sea of Galilee.
I'd actually pay a couple of bucks to see you do that.
We have it all on video. So,
do you really?
If maybe the next Share-a-thon at KFUO, we can put that up for
for a donation, we'll take it down. We can do it like that. So you went to Israel, and you were there for how many weeks?
3 weeks.
From when to when?
February 9th until Saturday night, the 28th. So we had two groups from our church that went, and the first group we had 30 people, and the second group we had 24. And so that's why we decided to divide it into two groups. That would have been a pretty big group to be.
How big is your church?
Well, we have about 1,100 people, I guess. So
that's a lot of people for one parish.
Yeah, and but we had been dropping hints. You may remember I was there in 99, and the impact that has on one's ministry is incredible. So that,
how so?
It's, you know, you can hardly prepare for a sermon that deals with the ministry of Jesus without seeing, you know, like, okay, so Jesus is by the Jordan. And if you've seen it, it just makes sense to describe what the landscape is like, what you saw. And so those kind of things would pop up once in a while in sermons and in Bible classes, so that hints were being dropped about how beneficial a trip like that would be. And then I found a few people that were really interested.
You mean you did subliminal advertising in your sermons?
It was all for the good purpose.
I understand.
And but then we had some people that started to express interest, and we put it together, and we had a great response. So, and it was a wonderful 3 weeks for me. Each of the groups has talked about how uplifting it was, especially, you know, the second group, like I say, got back Saturday night, and then Sunday morning, our gospel reading is from Mark about the baptism of Jesus, and so it's talking about the Jordan, and then a brief note about the temptation of Jesus, and there's a place in Jericho where church tradition says that the temptation happened, and we saw that. We were up on this high mountain where the devil may have shown Jesus all the,
kingdoms of the world.
The kingdoms of the world, and so even the people that had seen that commented, you know, when you hear those words and you hear the description in Scripture, now all of a sudden our thoughts are going to what it looks like.
I could see where that would be very powerful. When we talk about the baptism of the Jordan, things like that, if you actually settle down and talk about that a little bit, the Bible study teacher or the pastor will frequently say something that sounds like, you know, the Jordan can be very two different things. In the rainy season, it can be a rolling river, and in the dry season, it can be not much more than a creek. Well, as soon as the pastor uses those words, I picture those things as I know them here. I think of a creek that I'm aware of here, or a, you know, a rolling kind of a river. But I can imagine that once you've seen it, that is what you will picture in your head from then on.
That's right.
And that's a big difference.
Well, and then here we are with the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We were there where it happened, where church tradition says it happened. It's in an area called Togba. And you can see very clearly how 5,000 people are going to fit into this particular area. And you can see very clearly how somebody who's teaching in that area, one of the things that we wonder is, well, Jesus didn't have a microphone or a megaphone. How are 5,000 plus people going to hear one man. But you get it when you're there because it's kind of a natural amphitheater, and the hill is sloped down to the Sea of Galilee, so that if somebody's standing at the bottom of that slope and the people are all in this natural grassed amphitheater area, you can hear. You can hear at the top of the hill. You can hear over to the sides. And you start to, some of these little details about these stories that we know so well start to come into focus a bit once you've been there. And one other thing, and that is some of the sights that you see are not at all what you expect to see. The site of Jesus' crucifixion, for example, is now inside of an ancient church with Eastern Christianity-type decorations. Over here in the West, we tend to keep, certainly in Protestantism, we tend to keep our churches relatively simple. We don't, we would see lamps and candles and mosaics as cluttering up. But Eastern Christianity, that's what they do when they adorn a place. It's full of stuff. And at first, it's almost disappointing, but now this was the second and third time that I had seen this, and you start to appreciate also other Christians and the way that they choose to show their devotion to this holy site. Even though it's not maybe how we would have done it, we see the effort and the prayer and everything that goes into showing respect for this site, and you come to even appreciate that.
When you visit some of these traditional sites, does Kurt Taylor say to himself, wow, to be in the place where Jesus walked, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to think that Jesus was right here? Or does Kurt Taylor say, well, I can see where this might have been the place. Might have been the place, but there's really no way to know.
Which, right.
Which of the two do you tend to?
Well, part of it is we rely on archaeology and we rely on scholars. I'm sure you're familiar with Dr. Paul Meyer.
Yes, sir.
Who is probably our Synod's foremost authority on these sorts of things. And I rely on his writings and his study on all this. And so I read that, and he kind of outlines, too, what is probably more authentic and what is less authentic. So you kind of go in knowing that some places are just best guesses, while other places, because of the historical evidence, are probably very accurate. And so there are some portions of that where you do say to yourself, this is most likely where Jesus walked. And I'll give you just the short best example, and that is they've identified archaeologically the place where Caiaphas lived and would have held court in Jerusalem. And there's archaeology that says this was definitely Caiaphas's place. And there is a dungeon underneath this fortress or this dwelling of Caiaphas where if people are imprisoned by the temple guard and so on, that's where they would have been. And we know that Jesus stood trial before Caiaphas on Thursday night, but that the Jews could not pass their official sentence until the morning by law, so that Jesus would have to have been kept somewhere overnight for them to reconvene in the morning. And this would have been the place, because this is where Caiaphas was and where he held court. Also, there are steps leading up to this place that are original. They're Roman steps that have been dated back to the time of Christ, so that these were most probably steps that Jesus walked, and this was most probably the place where he would have stayed waiting for the morning trial. And that's explained by the tour guides, but like I also said, you get clued in by our experts on it, so that when you are in some of these places, yeah, you're saying, this is it. I am now not only spiritually close to my Lord, but I'm physically in a place where he was. Now, I would only speak for myself to say that you don't all of a sudden get filled with a tingly feeling. But you start to recall words of Scripture. You start to think of the account of Jesus' passion, and that you're standing where it happened, it really can be profound.
All right, let's take up the text here of Mark chapter 6. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we begin reading here at verse 30, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love-strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, Kurt, do your best job of painting the setting so that as we read this, we can all sort of use your description for what this might have looked like where Jesus, the apostles, and these 5,000-plus people were.
The Sea of Galilee is a quiet place. You can see the different villages that border the Sea of Galilee, like Magdala and Capernaum and Tagba and places like this, from the sea. As you're out on a boat and you're looking at the landscape, you see various places where people have settled. And
can you see all shores in every direction when you're out on a boat, or is it bigger than that?
It's bigger than that. And although I can't attest to if it's a really, really clear day, if you can see to the other side over to Jordan or not, but where we were, you can see all of the things on the western side of the Sea of Galilee as you're going out on the lake. And it's obvious, for one thing, one of the comments that was made while we were there is it's no wonder Jesus spent so much of his time up there. It's beautiful. It's serene. It's quiet. Tranquil. And so Jesus, when he is going to be alone or to teach his disciples, it would make a lot of sense that he would go on the shore or take a boat out onto the Sea of Galilee. And then you can, you know, from the shore, it's not hilly right there, so anywhere that you are on the shore, you can see out onto the lake and see for miles onto the lake, so that when we're told that people were following Jesus on the boat, it's real easy to picture that, because as you're walking along the shore, you can always have sight of a boat that's out there, and you can imagine people pointing at it and saying, look, that's the boat that Jesus is in, and here's where he usually comes onto the shore, so let's go there and let's try and meet him for when he comes back. And as Jesus is trying to be alone with his disciples for some quiet moments, you would have been able at all times on that lake to hear commotion on the shore as people were gathering around and people are talking about this carpenter's son who's done great things. And so that these quiet moments would have been, I don't want to use the word necessarily disturbed, but those quiet moments would have included the commotion going on along the shore so that Jesus would know, now the people are ready to see me again, and it's time to go into shore.
When I think about the setting for the feeding of the 5,000 or Bible stories, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, I usually tend to think about what I've seen in Bible movies. Mm-hmm. And what I've seen in Bible movies doesn't look a whole lot different than what I've seen in old Wild West movies. It looks very rocky, very not too much vegetation, not very green.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a pretty accurate picture, or is it greener than I realize?
No, it's not like that at all. It's quite green, quite lush, quite fertile up there, and trees and crops and so on. Down in Jericho and then up in Jerusalem, you do find a lot of the desert, especially around Jericho. It's very barren around there. But the more north you go, up toward the Sea of Galilee, it starts to become very...
Is that because green. The Israelis have irrigated it, or is that its natural state?
It's my understanding that this is its natural state, because there's an old saying over there in Israel that you go south for wisdom and north for wealth. Meaning that, okay, if you want to study, if you want to be around the sage and wise people, you go to Jerusalem. But if you want to grow your crops and make some money, you go up toward the Sea of Galilee. And it is, in fact, when we were driving through a part of the area up there, I commented to somebody on the bus, you know, we could be in Michigan right now because that's how green and fertile it is up there.
My pastor, John Lukowski, Imposed English Standard Version Bible in verse 32 says they go to a desolate place. Mm. So desolate does not mean desert, sandy, tumbleweeds?
No, it would mean empty.
Empty.
A place where people have not settled. A place where, it's kind of an open space in between places where people had settled.
Let's read here beginning at verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5, and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. You know, one of the things that I think I don't really spend much time thinking about is the fact that all of this stuff that we're reading about here takes time. In the previous section, it says that Jesus sent out his apostles 2 by 2. He gives them instruction. And then we get to verse 30, and now they return to him. And I'm thinking in my mind it was like 24 hours. You know, they went out and then they came back the next day. But it was probably, what do you think? Weeks? Could it have been months?
Yeah, I think weeks is probably a good time frame. They certainly had a lot of places that Jesus was sending them, and so yeah, this does take time, as will this miracle as we discuss it. This isn't just an immediate thing. This also will have some time involved in it.
So they come back, and they report all they had done and what they had taught. And then he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Now, the word rest in the scriptures is pregnant with meaning,
mm-hmm.
you know, going all the way back to the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Are we to infer anything more than just these guys are worn out and tired and they need to rest? Or is there some kind of spiritual significance to this?
Oh, I think it's filled with spiritual significance, especially since Jesus begins the sentence by saying, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I think what's going on here is that this is now the time for the disciples to talk about what they experienced and for Jesus to put it all into proper perspective. This kind of rest is a time where the disciples won't be having to tend to Jesus and the crowds and the things that they were growing accustomed to. This would not be a time interrupted by angry Pharisees or people needing something from them or from Jesus. This would be a time alone, with them and Jesus, so that it would be a restful time, yes, physically, because they wouldn't be engaged in all of their usual activities, but now would be the time for them to talk about what they had seen and to hear from Jesus what they would need to know about what they had experienced. So you're right. We talk about this word rest. Sabbath itself means day of rest. And we observe the Sabbath, and it's not the day that matters, nor is it the amount of work that one does on that day that matters, but the very purpose of the Sabbath is to set aside time to focus on God. And this is our rest. This is our escape, as it were, from everything about the world, and instead allow ourselves to be immersed in the Word and the love of God. And there's nothing that can be more refreshing and peaceful, really, than to be in that kind of circumstance, just filling your thoughts and your mind with the Word of God. That's Sabbath. That's rest. And that's the kind of thing the disciples get to experience here with Jesus.
So is he offering them a sabbatical here?
He's offering them himself, which is what we get on the Sabbath too. He's offering them time with him in his presence, where he can teach them, where he can fill them with his love and with his wisdom and all of that, and they're going to benefit from it.
You know, there are times when Jesus seems to behave like true God. When he awakes in the boat in the midst of a furious squall and speaks to the wind and the waves and produces an exquisite calm, that's the work of true God. And then there are times when Jesus appears to be distinctly true man. In the garden, for example, when he prays and asks his Father, if this cup can be removed from me. And oftentimes I can't figure out which of those two things I'm looking at.
Yeah.
And I know that you're going to say, well, it's both. Well, but but you know, sometimes it seems like the divinity is there to see, and sometimes it appears that the humanity is there to see.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, doesn't he know that the people, I guess he's in Capernaum there or whatever, you know, the home base,
mm-hmm.
that the people are going to see them go down to the boat and the lake that you described, not that big, that when they get over to the other side, they're going to be there. It's not going to work. Doesn't he know that?
Well, he knows that, but the purpose of this is for the disciples to have some time with him. Jesus knows that this will be short-lived, but he'll accomplish what he wants to accomplish with his disciples in the time that he's going to allow them, and then they'll get back to work. Sure, he knows it. But he has a reason for this time to set aside, and it's done the way that he wants it done.
Let's find out what that reason is on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, just back from a trip to Israel. And we'll resume on the other side of this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a very special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, March 3rd, 2009, Lael Tornetto. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her sister, Beth Allen Crank, and her nephew, Aaron Moffat. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Lael Tornetto of Webster Groves.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to teach a Bible study in a nursing home every other Tuesday afternoon for 20 years. This nursing home was populated by seniors who were getting older, and by young adults who had been involved in accidents that left them with permanent brain damage. We all gathered together in the dining hall and we sang, and then I'd teach a Bible lesson. One of those weeks, I was preaching on the strange story from Genesis about when God himself told Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice this his only son as a burnt offering. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The irony here is that Abraham knew that Isaac was supposed to be the offering. I said something to that effect, and one of the women in the Bible study yelled out, "This is a terrible story." She was right. It is. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament attempts to tell us what Abraham was thinking when we are told he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. But at this moment, the end of the story is not readily apparent. In fact, the end of the story will be an amazing thing for Abraham, Isaac, and all of us to behold. So today's stanza from the old spiritual fits the Bible story perfectly. "In my trials, Lord, walk with me. In my trials, Lord, walk with me. When my heart is almost breaking, Lord, I want Jesus to walk with me." Lord, teach us at those terrible moments in our lives that you are there walking ahead of us. Show us the way, we pray, in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who saves us from the time of trial. Amen.
Circle of Concern provides free food and other assistance to needy families in the western third of St. Louis County. Circle's pantry helps feed 1,400 people each month. Assistance is available on weekdays, evenings, and Saturdays. Layoffs and job cuts are forcing a record number of families to ask for food and other help. Circle of Concern reaches out to these families. If you can help, call 636-861-2623 or visit circleofconcern.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. Our number is at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here today, just back from a three-week period of time in Israel. When Jesus gets into the boat with his apostles to go to the other side to a desolate place, is he rowing, Pastor? Do they have a sail, do you think? How does that work?
Yeah, I would.
Pretty sure they don't have a motor.
Yeah. Sure they don't, which we did, by the way, so everything was fine. I don't know. I think either one is probably true. There were probably sails for when there was wind, and they probably rowed when there wasn't. So
what do you think? How long would it take to get from one side of that lake to the other if you had to go with a sail or row your way across there?
Well, if you had to row across, it would take you a few hours.
Is that enough time to accomplish what you said was the reason for getting these guys away? Was it just to spend some time in transit?
I think so, and apparently so, because that is how it went. They had to discuss the sent out, and they were probably discussing also the death of John the Baptist. And as Jesus would put everything into perspective, the disciples would learn from that. And the time that they would be alone on the boat, obviously, to Jesus was sufficient time.
Do you regard yourself as a shepherd?
Well, that's certainly what the title is. Pastor means shepherd. So in a way, yes, that's what we are.
When you read, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd," does that resonate with you?
Yes, and especially we're going to see how profound that statement is in a little bit when he has everyone sit down. We can well imagine two things going on with these people. First, a very disorganized band of people are looking for Jesus because they've seen and heard about amazing things that he's done, but they don't really know the significance of Jesus yet. So they're a disorganized group, really just wanting a glimpse of him or wanting to have him take care of a physical need of theirs, and they're kind of going along the shore, gathering more people as they go. You can see the kind of disorganized mob that's beginning to gather, hoping to get to the place where Jesus will come onto the shore. But not only the physical appearance of disorganization of people without a leader, but spiritually, Jesus would have known that these people didn't know what they needed to know about God. They had been tossed back and forth by the religious leaders of the day who had reduced religion to a set of standards that they had to meet and had reduced God to the taskmaster who was demanding that those standards be met. And what do you think of God when these are the things that are being told to you? You think of God as someone who's angry, someone who's going to punish, somebody who's watching and waving his finger at you. And what kind of view of God is that? It's one which leaves people empty, leaves people wondering if they have done or could ever do enough, and leaves people really without a direction in their lives other than to hope that what they've done today isn't going to be enough to have God condemn them, and wanting there to be a loving God in their lives, but not having heard of one. And so they're without a shepherd for that reason, too.
So it says here that this compassion compelled him to teach them many things. I'm pretty sure that if I had been in Jesus' sandals there, not that I would ever suggest that that were possible, that I think I'd have been pretty disappointed. At least that's what it seemed to me. The idea was to get these guys away from the people so that they could rest. Now, if they'd been rowing across the water, maybe they had a sail, but even if you're sailing, you have to do a little work.
Mm-hmm.
Now you get to the other side, and you've got exactly the same situation that it seems you were trying to flee when you left the other side of the lake.
Mm-hmm.
Which, well, you know, sometimes I'm not as patient as I should be. Might have brought for me a roll of the eyes and, well, doggone it, you know, here we are stuck with the same thing that we were trying to get away from. But he doesn't say that.
No. And in fact,
is that because he's Jesus and the rest of us are not?
I think it's because of this word, compassion. In the Greek, that's maybe one of the greatest words to pronounce in the Greek. It's pronounced esplagnisthe.
Ooh, I like that.
Yeah.
I'm not going to try to say it. I'm afraid to.
And it literally means to be moved to your innermost self, to have your very inner parts affected by what you see. And so the disappointment, I think, may have, if there was any, I could imagine it being on the part of the disciples, because Jesus was too filled with compassion, this deep inner moving, because of the spiritual situation of these people. And further, Jesus had in mind what he wanted to do for the disciples and say to the disciples, and this was done. And now it was going to be time to get back to these sheep without a shepherd and provide them with one, because the disciples had one. Jesus had sat down with them for a while to remind them, no doubt, that he was their shepherd. But now these people, who were sheep without a shepherd, needed to know that there was one for them. And so Jesus wasn't disappointed. He was moved and wanted to be for these people what they needed.
All right, now work with me here a little bit. I'm going to try to be as clear as I can be with this question, but I'm kind of coming at this from a different angle. And that is this. You know how it is in the scriptures, certainly, that there are two realities. There is this natural reality. We know how that works. We know how gravity works, and the sun comes up in the east and all those things. And then there is a supernatural reality. It's just as real as this one. It's just that we're not exposed to it. We can't see it. It's invisible. But in the scriptures, sometimes the supernatural reality breaks into or overwhelms the natural reality. And then we see some unusual things. Jesus' miracles seem to fit that description. There was a time when the disciples, and this is in Matthew, are going along doing their disciple thing, and Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And out of that you know that Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then seems to suggest that the supernatural has broken into the natural realm, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, this is not something you discerned naturally, but my Father who is in heaven, this knowledge or revelation has come to you supernaturally. Am I okay so far?
Yep.
Verse 18 in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So Jesus has close to his compassionate heart this desire to build the church, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Is he building it today?
You mean today as in 2009?
Yes.
Indeed he is.
Indeed he is. He began to build it. When would be the kickoff of the building of the church, do you think?
You know, Abraham and the development of the nation of Israel. In the life of Jesus, certainly the calling of the disciples would probably be the point where we see Jesus starting to build his church.
Would it be correct to say that he has called to himself the 12 in order to accomplish the building of his church?
Yes.
Then would it be correct to say that what we're about to see or what we witness here in the feeding of the 5,000 is a kind of template in the construction of that church, not just for this day in the desolate place, but for every day from the founding of the church until even today?
Yes, but how are you getting at this? What is part of this template? Because I think we're on to something that's going to be extremely important.
Well, that brings me to the question then. You can see how I circled that?
Yeah.
That was kind of like they talk about this Eastern way of thinking.
Yeah.
You see, I'm getting better at that. Either that or maybe I'm just confused, one of the two. But the question is, if Jesus is building his church, and you have affirmed that he is, what role does Jesus feeding his church play in that now at least 2,000 and maybe for all we know 4,000 year history or more?
What Jesus does here is feeds these people physically with bread and fish, but it doesn't end there. One of the greatest part of this miracle isn't even recorded in Mark. It comes in John, because in John we see what happens next. And what happens next is after all these people are fed and have had their full, many of them continue to follow Jesus because they're impressed with what they see. And Jesus says to them, you've come to follow me because I gave you food for your stomach. There's a more important food that you need. And then that's when he goes into teaching about how he is the bread of life. So what we see Jesus doing here is providing for these people something that they need for the purpose of giving them what they don't realize they need, and that is the gospel, the truth about him. Now, is that how we build the church today? It is. The church is here for the purpose of leading people to Christ and building people up in Christ. And we provide needs. Needs are met by the church. So many needs are met by the church, like companionship, community. Oftentimes churches do have food pantries and so on to feed the hungry. And there are ways that our physical needs are met by your local congregation or by the church at large, hospitals and all of this. But the purpose of all of that is not just to meet physical needs, but to create a circumstance where the gospel is presented. And that is how the church continues to be built. You know, when people go out, for example, when we have visitors to our church, or even before we have visitors to our church, we learn of people that have moved into the community. We'll have a team go out and greet them and say hello to them and show them a friendly face and let them know that there is a home for them at St. John's Lutheran Church. Well, they may or may not understand what the church is really all about, but they are seeing that something that they need might be met at St. John's. Maybe they already have an understanding that I have spiritual needs that need to be met, and so by going there, I'm going to hear the word and receive the sacrament, and so that's where I want to be. But others are going to see, well, here's a friendly face that has just come to my door. This seems like a nice fellow, and it sounds like there are more friendly people where he came from. Maybe I'll go check that out. And then once they get here, they hear the good news of Jesus and his salvation. I'll give you another example, because I used this in my dissertation a couple of years ago. Lutheran schools are following a pattern that Jesus establishes right here with this miracle of feeding the 5,000 and then the subsequent teaching about how he is the bread of life. Because we provide for children something that they need and something that their parents need, and that is an education. All right, so you've got a school here that teaches math and science and reading and social studies. We're meeting a need. But what happens once they get here is not only are we teaching them that and meeting the needs that they think they have, but we're also sharing with them the good news of Jesus as Savior, so that physically they're being fed, as it were, but also spiritually they're being fed as well. And lo and behold, we have a lot of kids that come here whose parents had no idea that this would be as much of a part of what they'd be receiving, and they come out of here Christian kids, and they take the message back to their parents, and parents become Christian parents, all because they were looking for a particular need to be met, and lo and behold, a greater need was in fact met. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's setting the stage. He is showing these people that he's capable of great things. He's meeting a physical need that they have. But prior to that, he has taught them. And following that, he's going to teach them so that they're not just getting bread and fish to fill their stomachs, but they're getting the Word of God to bring them to faith, to lift them up in their faith, so that they would know who God is.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jane, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. This has been great, what he's been saying, but something triggered in my mind whenever you were saying that, like, they began to build the church with Abraham. Is that what you said?
Well, that would be an example of how God was building his church already in the Old Testament.
Oh, okay. So it was even, because I have talked with people from replacement theology. Do you know what that is?
I've heard of it.
Okay. It's like they say that we believe that the church replaces the Jews or the Hebrews, and that, you know, that shouldn't be. But if that was true, won't only the true church be in heaven?
What do you understand to be the true church?
Believers in Jesus. That we're sinners and we need a Savior and his name is Jesus and we put our faith in that.
I think that's an accurate definition of the church, of the true church. Now, of course, we break down the church into two categories. The visible church, which would be, you know, St. John's Lutheran Church or St. Mary's Roman Catholic Church. And then we speak of the invisible church, which is the one holy Christian apostolic church. And it is those who believe in Jesus that are part of this church and that will be in heaven. Yes.
So that would be Adam and Eve forward.
Yes, of course. Of course.
And so we are not doing what they, you know, say that we were doing.
And that's good that you bring that up. I used the example of Abraham because this was a point in time where we see God now actively going to bring together a group of people, in fact, create a group of people through whom he would work, for whom he would sacrifice, and so on. That's an example of God building up a people, building up a church. But you're right in saying that there were Christians before Abraham. There were people that believed in God and the promise that a Savior would come before Abraham. So, yes, God had his people before Abraham.
He's had a people, the church.
He's had his people, yes.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. All right, Kurt, so here's where I'm going, and as I listen to your explanation there, I think that we're sort of running parallel to one another, but I'm not sure, so let me just check this with you. I'm thinking that the episode we have here in these verses 30 through 44 in Mark chapter 6 is a kind of a snapshot, which maybe even as a schematic gives a kind of a layout or a look at something much larger that's coming. As Christ builds his church through the ages, it is going to be a collection of people who receive food from him, which they did not produce, which is going to be delivered to them by his representatives. You give them something to eat. And they sit down in companies or groups or congregations. And this is an activity that Jesus is signaling is going to typify his church from its inception forward. Now, with all due respect to Adam and Eve and everything that we just said, I'm all fully on board with that. It seems to me that Pentecost is kind of the signal for the moving forward of this, the preparation of the apostles to do their work, including you, Shepherd Taylor, to hearken to the admonition or the command, you give them something to eat. Isn't that exactly what you're doing in your little group of 50 or 100 or 1,100, whatever it is, in Waltz, Michigan?
Yeah, and all of that is I think, an excellent way to look at that, and you're right about Pentecost as being the catalyst for the aggressive and now universal outreach of the church. Interestingly, and I think that's an interesting point you bring up, when Jesus would have them sit in groups, because that's kind of what the church looks like today. It's also interesting that when Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat, they can't. They can't give them something to eat until Jesus has given to them what needs to be given to eat. And that certainly also would be an excellent example of how the church works today. We, as under-shepherds, as sometimes pastors are called, aren't feeding the people with what we have to give them. But we receive from the Lord. You know, Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you. And so we receive from God his word, and we pass that along to people. Same thing with anybody in the church. First, it is Christ who gives to us, and then we give to others. Absolutely. But I think, you know, the other thing about this dividing these people up in groups goes back to the whole idea of these people being sheep without a shepherd. Because if they are milling around unorganized and looking out at this boat and wondering, you know, is he, you know, I think he's going to come ashore. Look, there it is. There's the boat. That's where Jesus is. But, and more people coming along. Where are you going? What you doing? This unorganized group of sheep without a shepherd now becomes organized. Why? Because they have their shepherd. It's not just a bunch of people milling around on the hillside or following along on the seashore. Now they're being placed into groups. Things are organized now, signaling that the shepherd that they have been waiting for or hoping for or searching for is now there. He is with them. And now they're not sheep without a shepherd. They're a flock, and Jesus is the shepherd.
Well, thank you. So you're going to allow me to retain this image that I have seen here in the text. I think you're allowing me to do that, are you not?
Mm-hmm.
because in this section here, we began in verse 30 where it says the apostles returned to Jesus and he told them all that they had done and taught. In verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them. Not just teach them, but teach them many things. There's a lot of teaching going on all the way through chapter 6 of Mark. And we get to see some things like a lame man receive his ability to walk, or a woman with a hemorrhage to be healed, or a 12-year-old girl get raised from the dead. We see all that, and then we're told that there was teaching. But there's precious little about what Jesus said. And I'm just sort of presuming, maybe wrongly so, that after this episode with the 5,000, there might have been some teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus might have said something like, what you have seen today, you will see again, but you will see it on a much grander scale. From Jerusalem to Judea, I'm not saying that he said it this way, but that he might have said, this is what it will look like in the years and centuries ahead, as what? I administer this thing that I'm going to build, my church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know I'm presuming a lot there, but I don't think he just did this to feed 5,000 people and then didn't. Do you think he taught about this afterwards?
Well, and like we said, John has the definitive answer to that, because we're told that the next day, many of those who had been fed were still trying to follow Jesus, and that's when he told them that he was the bread of life. So that the teaching did follow. We have recorded what some of that teaching was. And while, yes, we can certainly imagine Jesus saying that what you've seen happen here is going to continue to happen, we know that he said, I am the bread of life, so that the message he was trying to convey to these people was that as much as you're finding your physical satisfaction in what I have done for you, there is something more profound that I can do for you and that I am for you. As much as you need bread to live physically, so you need me to live forever spiritually. And this is the message that Jesus was aiming at and going for when he fed the 5,000.
We're out of time. Thank you for the conversation.
Thank you, Chuck.
Rest up. Rest.
Yes,
Pastor.
Indeed.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, our guest here on our 10 o'clock hour of the Bible study. We have coming up next for Ask the Pastor, Pastor Brad Aldridge of Cross Pollination Ministries.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.